So we're working through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We're in chapter 10, and last week we were looking at the section coming up to verse 12. Now, if you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll know what drove Paul to write as he did in this section of the letter. Paul was deeply concerned about the state of the church in Corinth. Paul planted that church. Paul led the church through its early years. But then Paul moved on, and since that time, the church had gone off the rails in all sorts of ways. The church had become more and more worldly in its thinking. More and more it shared the outlook and the values of the society around it instead of being shaped by God's ways and God's word. Some of the members of the church were involved openly in horrible sins, and the church as a whole was willing to accept that. And the church had learned to look down on Paul. The church had decided that Paul didn't have the star qualities that they were looking for in leaders. Paul wasn't handsome, he wasn't glamorous, he didn't have the charisma, the physical presence that they thought a leader should have. Paul didn't use profound, intellectual-sounding language when he spoke. Paul didn't push people around. He didn't act like a big man. He wasn't always talking about his own achievements. And so the church despised him. The church sidelined him. And they weren't willing to listen to him when he pointed out the sin in their midst. When Paul rebuked them and warned them, they just shrugged it off. In fact, on his last visit to Corinth, some of the members of the church, one in particular, had been incredibly unpleasant, really vicious towards Paul. And the rest of the church had stood by and let it happen. Well, when Paul wrote these words that we've read this morning, from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul was planning another visit to Corinth. And he was determined that this time he was going to get to the root of the problems. And this time he wasn't going to let himself be ignored or sidelined. This time he was prepared, if he had to use to the full the authority that Jesus had given him. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what that meant was that he had extraordinary authority. Authority that was given to him directly by Jesus. And that's what 2 Corinthians 10 is all about. It's about the authority which Paul had as an apostle and the way that Paul could use that authority. Now, this morning, I want us to take a step back from 2 Corinthians to think about the authority of the apostles. I want us to understand what we mean when we say that Paul was an apostle. I want us to be clear what this authority was that Jesus had given to him. We've talked about these things many times before, but I think it's very important that we should keep it clear in our minds. So let's just start with the word apostle. It means a messenger, somebody who is sent. But not just any messenger. Usually, if I send a messenger, I send that messenger to do a particular job. And I tell them exactly what I want them to do and to say. So I might send one of my children to the shop, and I might tell him to get a loaf of bread and 4 pints of milk. That's all he has to do. I've not given him authority to do anything else. Or I might tell him to go and knock on a neighbour's door and let the neighbour know that I'll be dropping round later in the afternoon. And that's all my messenger, my child, is authorised to do. They can pass on that particular message, but they're not entitled to negotiate on my behalf. They're not entitled to make alternative arrangements. They've got no authority to commit me to anything beyond what I've said. That's one sort of messenger. Someone who's sent with a particular instruction that they have to follow. But that's not the way that the word apostle was used in New Testament times. To be an apostle meant much, much more than that. In New Testament times, if I sent someone as my apostle, it meant that I gave them full authority to act for me and to speak for me. So that whatever they said and did in my name, it was exactly as if I had done it. We have something like this today, don't we? You can appoint somebody and give them lasting power of attorney. You know what that means? If I give my wife that power of attorney, it means that she can write checks on my behalf. She can give consent or withhold it for me to have medical treatment. She can find me a place in a nursing home and sign all the forms. She can do anything that she thinks fit on my behalf, and it's counted as if I've done it. Well, that's what it meant to be someone's apostle in New Testament times. An individual could appoint an apostle to act for them, or an organization could. The Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, could appoint an apostle. And then they could send that person to another country, and he would have total freedom to act in the name of the Sanhedrin. And whatever decisions he made, it was as if the Sanhedrin had made them. Whatever edicts he issued to the Jewish community in that country, it was counted as if the Sanhedrin had issued those edicts. Now, how many apostles did Jesus have when he was here on earth? He had hundreds of disciples, people who believed in him, people who followed him. But how many apostles did he have? This is Luke's Gospel and chapter 6, verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. And then it lists them: Simon Peter and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and the rest. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. You see, there were many disciples, a great crowd of them, but there were only 12 apostles. Only 12 men to whom he gave this total authority to speak and to act in his name. The authority he gave them was amazing. Matthew tells us that Jesus chose those 12 as his apostles, and then these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Jesus had the authority to speak to a paralyzed man and say, get up. But now he gives that authority to his disciples, to the 12. Jesus has the authority to call a man out of the tomb, to bring him back to life with a word. But now Jesus gives that authority to the apostles. They can raise the dead. They can cleanse lepers. They can cast out demons. He didn't give that sort of authority to all his disciples, but he gave it to his apostles. They had the authority and the power that goes with it to do these miracles and thus to bring blessing to needy people. But they also had the authority to bring down judgments on people who rejected them and who turned away their message. Jesus goes on to say this to them, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So the apostles could pass solemn judgment on a whole town. If they judged that a town had rejected them, they could walk away from that town. And as they walked away, they must shake the dust off their feet. And then Christ says he himself will carry through on the judgment that they've made. He'll pour out vengeance against that town on the day of judgment. That's the authority they have. That they can judge that that town is a town that deserves God's vengeance. And it will come to pass. Once they've carried out that solemn sign of shaking the dust off their feet, the dust of that town, then that town is handed over to destruction. Isn't that a huge authority? And isn't it a huge responsibility? This authority was given to the apostles for life. Later on in his ministry, Jesus sent out 70 more messengers for a single mission. He gave them the authority they needed just for that one trip. But to the 12, Jesus gave this authority indefinitely for all the years to come. Why 12? Well, because they were the foundation stones of the new Israel. The true city of God. And Jesus said to them, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the book of Revelation, the wall of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, in John's vision, had 12 foundations. And on the 12 foundations were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 were to be the foundation for God's temple, God's city, for all time to come. Now, of course, we know that one of those 12 abandoned his calling. One of them was banished by the Lord Jesus into the darkness outside. He wasn't allowed to remain with the other 11 in the upstairs room. Judas Iscariot, he betrayed Jesus. And he left the place he had been assigned and he went to his own place. But you couldn't have one of the 12 thrones left empty, could you? You couldn't have one foundation stone missing, could you? So the question was, had Jesus chosen another to take Judas's place? If so, who was this other who was to take Judas's place? Well, you can read in Acts chapter 1 how that other was found. He had to be someone who, quote, had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when Jesus was taken up from us. He must become with us a witness to the resurrection. If he was to be one of the 12, he had to have travelled with Jesus and the other apostles right from the time that John was baptizing and right up until the time when Jesus ascended into heaven. He had to be a witness to the resurrection. He had to be someone who had himself seen Jesus personally after the resurrection. There were two men who were put forward who met those criteria. One was called Joseph, the other was called Matthias. And then the believers prayed, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." Not give us wisdom so that we can choose, but show us which one you have already chosen. You see, no one could choose a 12th apostle for Jesus. They knew that Jesus himself must have already made the choice. So they cast lots, believing that Jesus would overrule the fall of the lot, to show them which one he had already chosen to be the true 12th apostle. You see, the 12th were a fixed group. They were the foundation apostles, the apostles on which the church was to be built. Now, did Jesus choose any other apostles? Yes, it seems that in the 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus did choose some other apostles and gave the same authority to them. But we don't know how many. What we do know is the name of the very last apostle whom Jesus chose. Now, I want you to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read to you from verse 3. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're reading from verse 3. These verses are absolutely crucial in understanding who the apostles were and why there are no apostles of Jesus today. Paul says this in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared," the risen Christ appeared, "to Cephas," that's Peter, Simon Peter, "and then he appeared to the 12. So he appeared to each of the 12, the 11 apostles who were left after Judas's apostasy, but also to Matthias. Paul recognizes that those 12 have a unique role, and that Jesus appeared to them all after the resurrection. Then verse 6, "He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." You see, here were 500 believers who met the risen Lord Jesus on one occasion, but Paul doesn't call them apostles. "Then he appeared to James," that is Jesus' own brother, Mary's son by Joseph, "and then to all the apostles." That's why I say Jesus must have appointed other apostles besides the 12. Paul's already spoken of the 12 in verse 5, but now he speaks of all the apostles. But the most important thing to see is that all the apostles were people to whom Jesus appeared after he rose from the dead. Just like Matthias, they had to be witnesses to the resurrection. And then Paul says this, verse 8, "Last of all, As to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, last of all, I was the very last person to whom Jesus appeared after the resurrection. He says, I was like one untimely born. I was like one born at the wrong time. Why does he say that? Because all the other witnesses to the resurrection saw the Lord Jesus before he ascended into heaven. But Jesus appeared to Paul after he had gone into heaven. Paul became a witness to the resurrection when the time for making apostles seemed to be over. When Jesus ascended into heaven, people said, right, well, he's chosen all his apostles now. He's gone. But then out of the blue, Saul on the road to Damascus is called by the Lord Jesus, and Jesus appoints him as an apostle. It's at the wrong time, but it happened. Paul says, I'm the last witness to the resurrection. I'm the very last person to see the risen Christ, and I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle, he says, but I am one. When all the other apostles were busily serving the Lord Jesus, I was persecuting the church. But miraculously, wonderfully, at the wrong time, Jesus called me and commissioned me to be an apostle. So you had 12 original foundation apostles appointed by the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry before the crucifixion. And then Jesus rises again and he appoints other apostles. And then he ascends into heaven. The believers recognize that Matthias is not only an apostle, but he's one of the 12. And finally, Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus and appoints him to be the last witness to the resurrection, the apostle born out of due time. Now, Paul, as we've seen, calls himself there the least of the apostles. Paul felt that very much, that he didn't deserve to be an apostle. It was a sheer miracle of grace that Jesus had called him after the way that he'd persecuted Jesus and his people. And yet, Paul knew, even if he calls himself the least of apostles, Paul knew that of all the apostles, he still had a special role to play, which even the 12 couldn't play. Paul knew that he had been called at a unique time and for a unique purpose. And the other apostles understood it as well. This is what Paul says in Galatians and chapter 2. Paul there is talking about a trip he made to Jerusalem where he met some of the other apostles. And Paul says this. It's in Galatians and chapter 2 and verse 7. They, the other apostles, saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. The other apostles recognized that Paul, in a unique way, had been entrusted with the task of bringing the gospel to uncircumcised people, people who weren't Jewish. Jesus himself had made Peter the leader, the pioneer among the apostles in bringing the gospel to circumcised people, to Jewish people. And equally, Jesus had made Paul the leader, the pioneer, in bringing the gospel to uncircumcised people, to Gentiles. Jesus worked through Peter for his ministry as an apostle to the circumcised Jews. Jesus worked through Paul for his ministry as an apostle to the uncircumcised Gentiles. It didn't mean that Paul was to be the only apostle who would ever preach to Gentiles, any more than Peter was to be the only apostle who would ever preach to Jews. But it did mean that Paul had a unique role. Just as Peter was the apostle who first preached the gospel to Jewish people in Jerusalem, Paul was the first apostle to set out on an organized mission to Gentiles. Paul was the first apostle to reach the great Gentile cities of Asia Minor. Paul was the first apostle to reach Greece. Even as he wrote this letter, Paul was dreaming of being the first apostle to take the gospel to the far, far west, the limit of the Roman Empire to the west, to Spain. The Lord Jesus gave Paul the same huge authority that he gave to the other apostles, to the 12. But Jesus also told him where that authority was to be used above all. When the Lord Jesus called Paul on the road to Damascus, he said to him, this is Acts chapter 26, verse 17, "I will deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. I am apostling you." It's the same word. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. I'm making you an apostle to the Gentiles to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul knows that his authority as an apostle has been given to him especially to enable him to build God's kingdom among Gentile people, to win them for Christ, to bring them to salvation, to bring them into the community of God's holy people. Peter's special role as an apostle was to go to Jewish people, but Paul's was to go to the Gentiles. He's like an admiral in Her Majesty's Navy. He's been given authority by Her Majesty, and the purpose for which he's been given authority is to mount operations by sea. That's the sphere of his activity. It's not that he'll never send forces onto land to fight there. It's not that he'll never shell positions on land. He may launch planes from his aircraft carriers to attack incoming enemy fighters. But the admiral's primary sphere of responsibility is to defend the seas. He's been given his authority to enable him to do that. So he'll defer to army commanders when it comes to land-bound operations. He'll defer to RAF commanders when it comes to aerial operations. But at sea, he's conscious, this is my sphere. And he's got to be confident. He's got to be prepared to use the authority that Her Majesty has entrusted to him for that sphere. Well, Peter might be commander of Jewish operations with able support from James and John and the rest of the 12. But Paul's very conscious that he's been given authority directly by Jesus Christ to head up the work of reaching the Gentile world with the gospel. Now, you can see, I hope, the relevance of all of this to the chapter we're looking at in 2 Corinthians. Paul talks in verse 2 about his boldness, the confidence which he will have when he comes to Corinth, when he has to challenge the people who have been doing so much harm to the people there. Why is Paul so confident? Why is he prepared to be so bold? Because he's an apostle. He's been appointed directly by Jesus. He's been given authority, especially to speak and to act in Jesus' name when he's among Gentiles. And that's what the Corinthian church is. It's a Gentile church, largely. In verse 4, Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare, which have divine power. Well, what are these powerful, divinely powerful weapons that Paul says he has at his disposal? They're the miraculous powers that Jesus gave to his disciples, to his apostles. The power to bring blessing or the power to bring ruin. The power to announce great favors, great miracles of grace. And the power to speak words of condemnation and judgment. Paul in Corinth could heal the sick and he could cast out demons and he could raise the dead. Or he could strike a man down with a word. Paul had that authority. Weapons with divine power. He would never use such power for his own ends. Just to satisfy his own needs or to get personal revenge for some hurt done to him. Or just to show off. God forbid. But when the kingdom of Christ depended on him using that power, Paul will do it. He's like that admiral. He'll never launch a missile just because someone's been rude to him. But if it's necessary to launch that missile to defend Her Majesty's realm, he's got the authority to do it. Paul talks about the work he's going to do in Corinth, as we've seen, all in terms of he's going there to launch those missiles. He's going there to start a war. He's got the authority and he's got the powerful weapons to fight that war because he's an apostle. Paul talks in verse 6 about how he can first force the church to obey him, to give him complete obedience. And then he can punish those who have been disobeying. How can Paul punish them? He can punish them because Jesus has given him frightening power to bring them into line. Paul talks in verse 8 about the authority which the Lord Jesus gave for building them up and not for destroying them. And he says that if he uses that authority, he won't be ashamed. What authority is he talking about? His authority as an apostle. It was given to him to build up Christ's kingdom among the Gentiles. But there'll be times, he said, when he'll have to use it to tear down strongholds. To tear down the edifices where evil and false teaching have been entrenched. You see, the fact of Paul's authority as an apostle, it's woven through this whole chapter. As we come to verses 13 to 18, we're going to see that Paul has in mind the fact that the Lord Jesus did assign to him as an apostle the particular task of reaching the Gentiles. That's the sphere in which he chiefly exercises his authority. He talks in verse 13 about boasting. As we said last week, that doesn't mean what we usually mean when we talk about someone boasting. We think of boasting as a bad thing. I'm talking proudly about yourself, showing off. Well, Paul doesn't mean that. When he's talking about boasting simply means pointing out how great or how special something is. So you see a wonderful painting in an art gallery and you tell people how wonderful it is. In Paul's language, you boast about that painting. You point out that it's great. Well, Paul, verse 8, is prepared to boast about his authority. He's been telling the Corinthian Christians what great authority Jesus has given him. But now in verse 12, verse 13, he says that he'll only boast with regard to the area of influence that God has assigned to him. And he says, you're within my area of influence because you're a church made up chiefly of Gentiles. He's saying to these Corinthians, God assigned you to me so that I could reach even to you. God had given Paul this special authority to reach them as Gentiles and to watch out for them. He goes on to say in the verses that follow that he wouldn't walk into an area where other apostles had already been working. He wouldn't use his authority in the same way on their patch. Verse 15, we do not boast beyond our limit in the labours of others. Verse 16, we want to preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Paul wouldn't interfere with the work done by other apostles in their area of influence. He wouldn't go into churches that they'd planted and try to organise them. That'd be like Admiral Smith walking onto an RAF airbase and issuing orders. It would be inappropriate. It would be beyond the limits. That's the word Paul uses. But the church in Corinth is a church that Paul himself has planted. It's a church that unquestionably falls within his sphere of authority. And what that means is that if they in that church reject his authority, there will be consequences. Because the Lord Jesus himself upholds the authority of his apostles. He said to them, he who accepts you accepts me, and he who rejects you rejects me. If these Corinthian believers, if this church refuses the authority of Paul, they will be refusing the authority of Jesus, and there will be the judgment of Jesus upon them. Well, I wanted to go back over this matter of the apostles and their authority. Firstly, because if we don't understand it clearly, we can't understand this chapter. We're liable to misuse it. You simply cannot understand what's happening in this chapter, especially in verses 13 to 18, without this background. And it's not just this chapter. As we go on into chapters 11 and 12, we'll see that those two chapters are all about the clash between true apostles, the apostles Jesus had appointed, and false apostles. Apostles, so-called, who had just set themselves up and who were going round claiming authority for themselves. So we have to be clear about what made a man a true apostle and why Paul calls his opponents false apostles. That's the phrase in chapter 11, verse 13. False apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So it's vital that we understand these things, because you can't understand the problems in Corinth unless you understand these things. Remember what Paul wrote in the very first verse of the letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's how he introduces himself. All the problems in Corinth sprang from the fact that the Corinthian believers had rejected Paul as an apostle. You won't understand the problems in Corinth unless you understand the implications of Paul's apostleship. And you won't understand the problems that Christians and churches experience today unless you understand the role of the apostles. Churches today have 1,000 different problems, but virtually all their problems spring from this one problem, that they fail to honour the authority of the apostles. How do they do that? Well, Jesus didn't just give his apostles authority to preach and to teach and to regulate churches in the first generation, face to face. Jesus also gave his apostles authority to write down everything that God's people need to know, everything they need to believe, everything they need to do. We said that the apostles were to be the foundation of the church. Well, they weren't going to be that just by preaching to people in one generation. They were going to be the foundation of the church by writing down books on which the church could be built for all centuries to come. And that was how the New Testament came into being. The 27 books of the New Testament are the books which the apostles wrote or caused to be written, and which believers and churches are bound to obey and follow for all generations until Jesus comes again. There in those books, the apostles teach us how to understand and use the Old Testament. The apostles teach us about the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what it means to trust him, how we can be saved through him. In those books, the apostles teach us how to live as individuals and as churches. They teach us all things necessary for life and faith. And the way that we submit to the apostles' authority, the authority that Jesus gave them, is by believing absolutely what they wrote and putting it into practice. The Corinthian Christians were bringing down judgment on themselves when they rejected the authority of Paul the Apostle. And every professing Christian or church who rejects the words of the apostles as they've been written down for us brings down judgment on themselves. This is where every problem in the churches begins. When people who call themselves Christians either reject the authority of the apostles or set up another authority alongside it. All the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, where do they start? They start from the fact that people look to the Pope and the Curia as if they had the authority which Jesus gave to the apostles. Why do the cults spring up? Because people listen to Joseph Smith or Ellen White or Sun Myung Moon instead of listening to Jesus' apostles speaking to us in the pages of Scripture. Why has the charismatic movement caused such havoc? Because people prefer to listen to this prophet or that self-appointed apostle, false apostle, instead of listening to Peter and James and John and Paul, the apostles whose words we have written here. Why in the Christian world is there such confusion about women's priesthood or about gay marriage? Because Christians and churches are not willing simply to follow the plain words of the apostles. An apostle wrote those words, "I do not allow a woman to teach." That should just end the issue. An apostle, Paul himself, wrote, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God." Once an apostle has written those words, there is no room for debate in the Church of Jesus Christ. Where do all my problems spring from? My problems as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a Christian, as a pastor. Is it that I don't have enough revelation from God? Is it that the Christian life is so complicated that I can't know what I need to do from day to day, from hour to hour? Should I be looking for some new revelation, some new word that will straighten me out and make me into the man I ought to be? No. I know where my problems start from. They start because I don't keep the straightforward commands that the apostles have written down in this book, the commands that Jesus has given me through his apostles. Every problem that weakens us and undermines us and spoils our testimony and divides us from other believers, they all spring from this same root. Jesus has given us his apostles, and they have given us his words, invested with his authority, and we don't listen to those words as we should. That was the root of all the problems in Corinth. Along had come all sorts of other people who weren't apostles, full of profound sounding teaching, dramatic oratory, and all the rest of it. And the Corinthians were ready to listen to them, but they weren't prepared to listen to poor stuttering Paul, the man whom Jesus had chosen. We say we love the Lord Jesus, we call ourselves disciples of Jesus, and what that means is that we must be submitters to the men whom Jesus has chosen, the men whose words are written in the book.